Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? We're about to ascend into the hill of the Lord this morning. We have ascended. We are there. We are worshiping God. You having trouble this morning worshiping God? How's your worship? A little anemic in the congregational amen. From time to time, I think all of us have a problem of worship, worshiping God. Kind of fall into a rut, don't we? We don't worship God with all that is in us. Bless His holy name, Psalm 103. It's hard enough to stay awake. But here we are in worship. So, what is it that deflates our worship? Let me just give you six pins that pop the balloon of our worship. Six pins that deflate our worship. Hopefully as a means of exhorting you all to better worship. Here they are, quickly, six pins. Pin number one. The first pin that will pop the balloon of your worship is distractions. Mary, 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 you are concerned about many things, but one thing is needful. There are distractions. Right now there are distractions. I hear you, David. That's Daniel. I hear you, Daniel. There are distractions. There are always distractions. But the problem is we tend to be very distractible. It's not always the distractions. It's the fact that we are distractible. If the babies start to holler a little too loud, just ask Bob to crank me up. If it's just getting so loud that you can't hear the worship of God, you can't hear the Word of God read, if it gets that bad, then just ask Bob Harvey to turn up the sound. He can do that. Right, Bob? Or you can turn it down, if necessary. The second pin that tends to take the air out of our worship, the second pin is that sometimes we are just out of practice. And here's what I mean by this. You need to practice worship for 6:24s before you get into the congregational worship. That means that when you go to work tomorrow morning at 10 a.m., you better be worshiping God. If you have not integrated your worship into your workplace, you're not worshiping God at 10 a.m. Monday morning, chances are you're not going to be worshiping Him this morning. Worship has to be life. And what happens is when you get caught up in the materials rat race and your focus is, your chief end in mind is getting that job done or getting those materials or whatever it is, life can become so complicated that you are unable to worship God, then you are a double-minded man and you are unstable in all your ways. So the second pin is that sometimes we're out of practice. We haven't been practicing in family worship and at our desk at 10 a.m. on Monday morning. We're not practicing it. Got to be doing it throughout the week. If you're not worshiping God throughout the week and then you show up here and say, I'm ready to worship. No, you're not ready to worship. You forgot to worship all week. You forgot to worship all week. You're not worshiping here. That's the second pin that pops our worship. We don't worship in life. We're out of practice. Third pin that pops the balloon of worship is sometimes a heart of bitterness. Simply cannot worship side by side with a brother. Because there is that root of bitterness that has rooted itself in ourselves, and we're holding out against somebody. This week I had a phone call from another church, and this pastor was telling me that somebody in the church had a grudge against one of the leading pastors. And so she would leave her family, go into the nursery, and just read a book during the service. Because she could not look that pastor in the eye, listen to that pastor, and love him. You see, if you come into worship, you got to be able to love people. You got to be able to love people. Bitter hearts just simply cannot worship God. They just can't. Jesus said, leave your gift at the altar and make it right with your brother. Now, in this case, the lady, the family wants to leave the church. Jesus didn't say, leave your gift at the altar and go to another church. Jesus just leave your gift at the altar and go make it right with your brother. Just make it right. Deal with a heart of bitterness. If you don't deal with a heart of bitterness, you'll never worship. Bitter hearts cannot worship. Pin number four, unrepented sin and broken vows. This comes a little closer to our text here in Psalm 24. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. That is, you cannot worship God if you're in the process of breaking commitments. Marriage commitments, church commitments, you're in the process of breaking commitments. If you're a kind of person that breaks vows, or thinks about breaking vows, or plans on breaking vows, considers breaking vows, if your marriage is in that situation, then you're not going to be able to worship God. You have to be a commitment keeper to worship God. Unrepented sin and broken vows become baggage that's taken from worship service to worship service, and in the end it just putrefies the worship. Nothing clouds our vision. Nothing clouds our joy, our clarity of conscience and thought, like sin. For example, did you sin last week? Let's just take that for an example. Did you sin last week? How are you going to worship God with that sin? You see? How can you appreciate the hymn we're about to sing, O Sacred Head Now Wounded? How can you say hallelujah to that? How can you feel such a beautiful hymn of faith when you have been calloused to the death of this beautiful Savior by your own sin? How can you sing those words? Sometimes you almost got to merit the words, right? Sometimes you have to be able to live the words and feel the words and say, that's me, that's my confession. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend? Is that what you're going to feel this morning as you sing those lyrics? Or will your sin so cloud your mind that you cannot appreciate the death of this beautiful Savior for you? That's why we take a moment to confess our sins. Now, I'm going to encourage every one of you to empty your heart to God in the confession of sin. Say, God, I have sinned. Last week, this was me. I am a sinner. And I am back again to ask for your forgiveness at the cross of Christ. Number five, pin number five is the absence of a humble and contrite heart. That also can be a real problem. You know, how does pride fit into worship? And this can happen to us. We come into worship, we think our worship is pretty good. We think our worship is better than somebody else's. Well, how do you know? What makes really good worship? It really doesn't matter, you know, if you use trite mantras or the magnificent hymns, if you don't have a humble and contrite heart. You may say that your heart or your worship is good, but if you do not have a humble and a contrite heart before God, if you're not bringing that, then it doesn't matter what kind of hymns you're singing. It doesn't matter how many psalms you have in your worship. It doesn't matter how good the preaching is. It doesn't matter how reformed the theology is. It doesn't matter anything. If you're not bringing a humble and a contrite heart before God, it's just not worship. God says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Or in Isaiah 66:2, all those things have my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word. God receives the humble and contrite heart. That's what he receives in worship. And finally, the number six pin that may take the air out of your balloon for worship is this. Maybe you forgot that Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus has risen from the dead. Amen? We have something to worship God for. We have a reason to worship on the first day of the week. There are so many implications. We conquer by His resurrection power. We don't come into worship with that gloomy attitude that our sins got the better of us and there is no way we are going to experience joy in the Christian life because we are defeated. We don't come in that way. We come into worship with 100% confidence that Jesus has risen from the dead. He is seated on the right hand of the Father, and He is going forth to conquer, and He conquers in the hearts of men, and that includes ours. And so by faith, as we enter worship, we say, Jesus has risen from the dead. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, there are so many things that take the air out of our worship. Oh God, we have not worshipped You in our lives the way we ought to. My guess is 10 o'clock last Monday, most of us were not worshipping You. We were not as focused on You as we ought to be. We're not glorifying You as we should have been. We were somewhat double-minded in our ways. We did not practice our worship for 6:24s before we came in here. So this morning we confess that we have had hearts that were distracted from You. We have had hearts that were bitter or angry towards a brother or a sister. We just could not get past something. We have had all kinds of sin in our lives. So this morning we confess our sin. We confess our sin in thought, word, and deed. We confess our pride. We have been so proud. We have thought that we had the best worship service in Castle Rock. But we did not, because we did not bring to You a humble and a contrite spirit. This morning we confess our sins, and we, with humble and contrite hearts, bow before You, acknowledging that we are sinners, and You are God. But You are also merciful by means of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we leave our sins at Your cross this day. We confess them all to You. And we ask for Your forgiveness in Jesus' name. We take a moment now to confess our own sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is not a YMCA. As part of the Church of Jesus Christ, we offer Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We'll read verses 22 to 26, then we'll skip over to 1 Corinthians 9 and read 24 to 27. All right, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the lust, flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's skip over to 1 Corinthians 9. Now, in verses 24 to 27, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Brothers and sisters, this is a series of lessons on the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5. This is our eighth and final in this series. And what I am suggesting here from the pulpit is that the fruit of the Spirit exhibits itself in ourselves, but also in our families. And we ought to see the fruit of the Spirit exhibiting itself, manifesting itself in the families. Most of us live in the context of a family. And those of you who do not live in a family directly day by day, you certainly do have an extended family. You have relationships with those family members that exist. But also you have relationships with the people of God, that is, those in the church. And so the encouragement here is that you exercise the fruits of the Spirit within your own family. The Spirit works where regeneration and sanctification is happening. We believe that is happening here in Reformation Church. We believe it's happening in our families. We believe God's reforming, regenerating, and sanctifying Spirit is really alive and well and working in our families. We expect that we grow as we are cultivating the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. There is a natural progression that happens. The fruit appears in our lives because we have crucified the flesh with its passions and lusts. And yet there is this battle that goes on. The Christian overcomes because of the fruit of the Spirit. Love overcomes anger. Joy overcomes discontentment. Peace overcomes conflict. Long-suffering and meekness wear down self and pride. So these things, you see, are worn down over time as the fruit of the Spirit exhibits itself, manifests itself in the life of the Christian. Our encouragement here from Paul in Galatians 5, I'm just reviewing here for a moment. Our encouragement from Paul in Galatians 5 is to walk in the Spirit. So the encouragement to all of you, families that are here, individuals that are here, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. How do you obey God's law? How are you sanctified? You are sanctified by walking in the Spirit. Paul tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. When we say love, and the command in the Word of God is to love. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love. We're talking to the inward man, the one who delights after the law of God. But the flesh has no idea what I'm talking about. There's some of, you know, those of you who are Christians, who love the Lord God with your mind, heart, soul, mind, and strength, you know there's a battle going on. There's a part of you, the flesh part of you, that has no idea what we're talking about when we say love. The inward man, however, understands that because the inward man manifests the fruit of the Spirit. So when we say incorporate love into your life, we're saying do it. Operate, think, love, and walk by love. Operate, think, live, and walk by love. Operate, think, live, and walk by joy. Operate, think, live, and walk by long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, etc. That is how you are to live, how you are to walk. Well, today we come to the final word in the series of fruits given us in Galatians 5, and that is temperance. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law. So the final part of our series is this matter of temperance. Now, if you're in 1 Corinthians 9, I'd like to start there and read verse 24 again, because this passage deals with temperance. It was a little difficult putting a sermon together on temperance, because temperance is only used, I think, four times in the entire Bible. So there's not as much context as there is for love and joy and peace. So we had to do some work here to flesh out this particular word. But 1 Corinthians 9, I think, is the best passage you're going to find on the use of temperance, because it really places it in a context and you can really get your hands around the thing and develop a little bit more of a definition for it. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain." So the analogy is very helpful because it puts us right in something that we can all recognize. You all know what it is to run in a race. How many of you ever run in a race before? I don't think I ever have in my entire life. Have anybody else run in a race before? Okay, so the few of you have. So you know what's involved. You run for a goal, and it's somewhat competitive. You're trying to race others. You win for a prize. And that is the goal. That's what you're after. You're running to win. That is, the runner is goal-oriented. The goal is clear. He knows exactly what he's going after. He wants that prize. He wants to win the race and win the prize. So therefore, the first lesson we get from this passage is to run to win. We run for, as Christians, we run for an incorruptible crown, one that never fades away. That's what we get in verse 25. Do you see the last part of verse 25? "Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." That is, those that run in the Olympics or those that run in some contest are those that run for that little gold medal that will hang from their chest. That's what they're after. Paul says that little metal is just going to fade away. One day it'll wind up getting melted in some big old melting pot somewhere, and you're not going to have a gold medal anymore. So that will fade away. That's a corruptible crown. But those that run the spiritual race run for an incorruptible crown. That is, a crown that will never disappear, that will never go away. It will always be there, an incorruptible crown. James tells us, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Revelation 2, "You shall have tribulation 10 days, but you shall be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." Or, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." That is what the writer to Revelation is saying, what John is saying through communicating the Word of God Himself here, is that you're going to have tribulation for about 10 days. It's going to be pretty rough for a while. Only 10 days, that's not very long, is it? You're going to go through 10 days of hardship. Now, obviously, that's an analogy. That's a metaphor. That's an example. That is not literal. But it's a short time. It's only going to be a short time where you're going to have some tribulation. But in the end, you will have a crown of life if you endure. And Paul in Romans says, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of this creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." That is, whatever is waiting for us is not worthy to compare with what we are doing today. So, brothers, the encouragement here from God's Word is that, yes, the Christian life is difficult. It is hard. There will be sweating and bleeding and suffering involved. But what would it be without the earnest expectation? What would it be without the prize? What would it be without the goal, without the vision for where we are headed? Yes, we are to work, we are to labor, to fight, to gain kingdom ground for Jesus Christ in this day, in our lives, but it is not in vain. It is for something that is beyond what we gain here. It is for a crown that will not fade away. It is the vision that drives you. You say, if you don't have the vision of heaven, if you don't have that vision of the incorruptible crown, are you really going to want to suffer? Are you really going to want to suffer enough to go to a brother and resolve a conflict? Are you going to want to suffer to mortify your sinful flesh, which is hard to do? You're going to suffer if you have no goal, if there is no vision, if you don't have the sight of the light beyond the hills, a kingdom that will never pass away. You know, we suffer sometimes. We go out hunting. Or we go out, now it's not suffering for some of you, but for me it would be. You go out into a cold winter day and you cut wood all day long. That in itself is not enough to keep me cutting wood. The delight of cutting wood in a freezing winter day is not enough to keep me going. But what is the vision of a cozy warm cabin and the smell of the hot stew boiling on the stove. See, that's a cost. That's good enough for me to keep me out there cutting wood on a cold winter day. We are people that need to be driven by a goal, a happy ending, a prize. All right, secondly, agonize for the mastery. Verse 25. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Paul says agonize. The word strive there is agonizimai. Agonize for the mastery or the prize of the crown. Contend for it. This word agonize, agonizomai, is used in military contests where the hottest battles rage. That is, when you are in battle, you are fighting for your life. Every muscle is tensed. Every sense is sharpened. Your alertness has gone to 5.0 on a 1 to 5 scale. Your senses are just at a top notch. You are sensing every bullet that flies. You are sensing everything that is going on. You are putting your all into the battle. If you want to win in the Christian life, Paul says you need to agonize for the mastery. That word is only used several times in the Bible. Jesus uses it in Luke 13:24 when he says, agonize, to enter in by the narrow gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. That is, strain every nerve, push forward, that's everything that is in you for the goal. Agonize for the mastery. If you are going to win this race, you must be disciplined. What Paul is saying is, without discipline, you're going to lose. You're going to peter out. Now, granted, saving faith and God's grace do produce perseverance. We know that, and by faith we receive that doctrine. We studied that in Philippians 2 and 3, didn't we? So we're confident that we are going to make it, but God gives faith. Yes, God's grace plays into this. He gives us faith. But He also gives us discipline. Discipline is the grace. Faith is the grace. Salvation is by grace, but it cannot be separated from the gift of faith and discipline. Discipline is part of the Christian life. Discipline is the way that you will win the race. Take a race car driver, for example. A guy who's running on the Indy 500, he wants to win that race. And if he is going to win that race, he can't show up with some beat-up old Chevy he's been keeping in his garage for the last 20 years. No, he shows up on that race with a car that he thinks is going to give him the best shot at winning the race. He measures the compression on every cylinder. He takes the dry runs. He looks for all the hindrances to winning the race. He checks his tire pressure. He checks his cylinder compression. He does everything he can possibly do to maximize the probability of winning that race. And so we ought also to be disciplined in the same way. We should chuck overboard the things that aren't helpful to winning the race. The little sin fetish that you've been holding on to for a while, that has got to go. Hebrews chapter 12, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. There it is. We need to run with patience and endurance the race set before us, and it involves getting rid of every hindrance to that race, to winning that race. Now, let's attenuate this a little bit more. We say that exercising is important. If you're going to win a race, if you're going to win an Olympic gold medal, you pretty much have to dedicate your life to it. You have to start when you're about 3 years old and work for 15 years straight every single day. You watch everything. You watch your diet. You watch your exercise routine. You're watching your attitude, your perspective, your character traits play into it. You're looking at every aspect of winning that race. But when we say that we exercise, we agonize for the prize, for the mastery of the race, are we saying that we are acting out of panic? Or are we turning ourselves into ascetics? You know what an ascetic was? They were guys that lived in caves and ate shoe leather and thought that somehow that in itself was going to be sanctifying and was going to help them win the race or live the Christian life. Are we called to be stoics? Should our families be some kind of hardcore military camp or Olympian training camp? Well, not exactly. Because we have a word here that is very helpful. Verse 25 again. Every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Our striving, our agonizing, must be by temperance. Now, I've known some families that turn their home into a military boot camp. That is, if we can just do our family worship for 6 hours a day, we'll get to the finish line. In fact, one of the few homeschool families I knew in California back in the mid-80s was a family just like this. The father turned the home into a military boot camp. They memorized whole books of the Bible together. They memorized Psalm 119. They'd have hours and hours of family worship. And years later, I go back 20 years later, and the marriage is a mess. There's a failure to submit to elders and a sort of patriarchy gone amok in that situation. So this pure military camp, this stoic, ascetic form of Christianity is not what Paul is bringing out here in verse 25. He says, every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. And the word temperate is the very same word used in Galatians 5. As our eighth in the series of the fruits of the Spirit. And that is enkrataia. Enkrataia. It's a word for temperance. The word temperance means to continue strong. It means steady pressure in the direction of righteousness. This is my understanding of it, looking at every verse that I can find on the word temperance, and also doing some work in terms of the roots of the word itself. It is steady pressure in the direction of righteousness. Just like the runner is applying steady pressure in the direction of winning the race, so we are to apply steady pressure in the direction of God, His kingdom, and its righteousness. This is a family that is under control. This is a family that controls itself in all its areas of living. This is a family that is spiritually exercised. It is a family that is spiritually buff. The muscles are toned, as opposed to the family that is slack and flabby. You know what I'm talking about? The difference here? I think we can picture the family that is so flabby and slack that they're not exercising physically. They're just kind of laying around, you know, on the sofa with the channel changer. Just enough energy to push the channel changer from time to time. Can you picture it in a physical sense? Can you picture it in a spiritual sense? Can you see that family that is not exercised, is not applying itself in an exercise program such that those muscles remain strong and toned and ready for what comes in life? Let's break it down. Temperance is first consistency. Temperance is ruthless consistency. Consistency. I love the tale of the tortoise and the hare. It's one of the best ways to picture this character trait. You remember Aesop's fable, don't you? Where the hare was all gung-ho and it could win the race, but it just wasn't real consistent in the race. But the tortoise was consistent. Slow and steady wins the race, was the moral of that fable. Well, that's the moral of this verse or this word as well. It's a consistency. The man who constantly shifts his direction never makes it. The one who is hot and cold, hot and cold, hot and cold, fades away. A flesh in the pan piety doesn't produce fruit. It betrays a very basic character flaw. There are many hares in the Christian faith. Family worship may be just a fad in your family's life. Psalm singing, just a fad. Prayer, just a fad. You get all fired up for a while and you're a praying family and you pour out your heart to God and it really works for a week. Then you try a little hospitality for a while. You heard a great sermon on hospitality, and you try that for a while. Try that for a month. Or try it for a year, and then you just walk away. I've been blessed in my life by a father who was the picture of temperance. He was even keeled, relentlessly habitual of family worship. I think it was the single most important element in the development of the six children that he raised. He was ruthlessly consistent. Day in and day out. Family worship. 40 minutes a day. I still remember. 7:20 to 8 o'clock. Every day. Every day. Every day. My father was consistent. A plodding man. Not a particularly excitable man. Didn't get hot on a bunch of things. Just got sort of like a burning coal. Just kept doing it day in and day out. What a great example that was for me. If it's not a habit, it's not a value. If it's not a value, you're not getting the faith into your children. That's the lesson I've learned. Habits will convey values. And as you bring a habit to bear in your family's life, and we don't require what that habit is. We just want it to be godly and we want the Word involved. Throw in some prayer and a little psalm singing. And then we'll be happy. But how you do it is not the issue. The question is whether or not you are going to commit to a regular habit of piety in your home. Will you do something that will be around for 10 years, 15 years, 25 years? Can I go back to your home 25 years from now and you're still at it? You're still at it. The archetypal warrior, probably in the history of America, could be the history of the world, is Stonewall Jackson. I love to read about great generals and men who are very effective in the field of battle. And what we find out, learning about Stonewall Jackson, is that he was immovable, passionate, loyal, devoted, and absolutely dependent upon God. Every action was a prayer, for every action was begun and ended in the name of the Almighty. He had morning and evening prayers every day, every single day. He took every Sabbath day off, and he went to worship without fail. If there wasn't a church nearby, he set up one and had a chaplain lead the service. Sabbath worship every single Sunday. He had a complete commitment to duty, duty to God first, and duty to his superiors second. When he was younger, one time he was told to wait by a commanding officer who left his office. The officer forgot that he had told the soldier to wait, that is Stonewall Jackson. And the officer went home and went to bed. The next morning he showed up, and Stonewall Jackson was still waiting. He was utterly unbendable in his execution of military law. He had an untiring power of concentration and watchfulness. He taught tens of thousands of soldiers that self-denial was the root of all religion and self-control is the root of all manliness. And this is the pattern, I think, not just in military and sort of the external, the physical world where there's a physical battle going on, but this is also true in the realm of spiritual battle, in the realm of spiritual warriors. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "I defy you to read the life of any saint that has adorned the life of the church without at once seeing that the greatest characteristic of the life of that saint was discipline and order." Discipline and order. So, temperance involves consistency. Secondly, temperance maintains a consistent focus, or a consistent direction, a consistent vision. Verse 26, "Therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air." James says, "He that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." Temperance doesn't take vacations. Temperance establishes a goal and sticks to that goal the rest of his life. And ultimately, our vision answers the question, what do you want in life? You see, when our values are constantly shifting on us, that produces the double-mindedness. So again, what do you want in life? Do you want a boat, or do you want your kid's salvation? What do you want in life? Do you want a boat, or your kid's salvation? Do you want a bigger house or your kid's salvation? Do you want God's glory or your glory? What do you want out of life? That's the vision. Is it the kingdom of God or is it the kingdom of men? And I don't know about you fathers, but sometimes the vision kind of comes in and out as far as I'm concerned. I would guess that most of you fathers want to see your sons in heaven. You want to see your sons go to heaven. You love your sons. I'm guessing everybody here loves their sons and daughters. And I'm guessing that you want them to go to heaven. Now, did you ever forget that vision? All the time. Why did you let loose that entirely unprofitable comment in the direction of your son if you wanted him to go to heaven? When you missed family worship 3 times in a row, it was because you had something more important going on. You see, you had something in your life that was more important than your child going to heaven. You lost the vision. Isn't it amazing how many times we lose the vision? I think there are vision vacuum cleaners that seem to suck the vision right out of us. Certainly sin does that, doesn't it? Television, newspapers, busy lives, the materials rat race. How many things, just busyness and all of that, just suck that vision right out of us, where we forget what our vision is. But temperance maintains a consistent focus. Number three, temperance maintains a consistent watchfulness. A consistent watchfulness. Because once you've established the vision, you've said, okay, I want to win the kingdom. I want to win the kingdom. I want to fight through every enemy that stands between me and the kingdom of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's my goal. I am seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Once you've established that, then you're going to be watchful, because there will be others that will try to hamper you as you make your way towards the kingdom. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy, watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, there you have the preservation of the saints right next to the perseverance of the saints. Do you see that? By faith you ought to receive that right now. You need to receive the preservation of the saints, that God by His grace is going to preserve you. He has not appointed you to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. But that should not take away the imperative either. The imperative is to watch carefully. Do not be drunk with wine. Don't get involved in some kind of mind-altering drug that should hamper your ability to watch. Be watchful. Be watchful. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit ye like men, be strong. The Bible says we ought to be consistently watching for ourselves and, of course, for our families as well. Number four, the fourth thing we learn about temperance here is that it involves balance. Balance. The right focus will drive the right balance. And you know, if you study good athletes, what you find is that the best athletes do not make an idol out of the sport. In fact, I just read an article that recently there's been a real problem with the development of Olympian athletes because they overtrain. There's a thing called overtraining. I don't know if any of you have heard of that or not. But they overtrain, and in the process, they burn out themselves emotionally and physically. So you have to have very good balance. In fact, this one article said a half century ago, just 30 minutes of training a day was all Roger Bannister needed to run the first mile ever recorded under 4 minutes, a feat that astonished the world. Overtraining was unheard of then. Now it's an ever-present threat. Why? Because we are turning the body into an idol. And you turn the body into an idol, and you're going to lose the balance. You're most definitely going to lose the vision. So what is involved here in terms of balance? Well, you need to balance family and church. You need to balance rest and work. Balance the crust and the core. There's much balance involved in the Christian life, and that balance is dictated by the law of God. Wisdom will give us the balance. Wisdom will tell us what to do when. I think that's one reason why I like the example of Uriah and David. Remember the day that David went and stole his neighbor's wife. He was up on the balcony. She was bathing. He lusted after her in his heart. And right before that, the beginning of that chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 11, we read that David was at home and his armies were fighting a war. And it was during the time that kings went to war. And I believe it's very clear that David was unwise in not being where he was supposed to be. Temperance understands what you are supposed to do and when you are supposed to do it and where you're supposed to do it. Uriah was much wiser than he was why Uriah came home. Remember, David committed adultery with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and then David tried to cover it up because he knew Bathsheba was pregnant with his child. Uriah was out to war, so he brought Uriah back home. Why? Because he wanted Uriah to sleep with his wife. So what did David do? What did Uriah do? Uriah said, no, I'm not going to sleep because with my wife because we got men out there in the battlefield. It is time for me to be applying myself to the battle mindset. And I know, brother, you're aware of what it is to have a battle mindset. You've got to be focused. You've got to have that mindset. It's not the resting. It's not time for the rest. It's not time for the relaxation with your wife and family. There are times where you're not supposed to be there. You're supposed to be fighting the battle. And it's when we get this thing out of balance that we are intemperate. We are intemperate. Number five. Temperance is addressed specifically towards the controlling of the passions of the flesh in verse 27. So again, we're drawing from immediate context here to help us understand what temperance is. Temperance involves controlling every aspect of your life, but more specifically, to controlling the passions of the flesh. Paul says in verse 27, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He says, I keep my body under control. What is the body? Basically the stomach and the sex organs. Basically. There may be a few other parts, but my guess is those are the loudest ones. Those are the ones you hear from the most. The stomach saying, I want more food. I want more alcohol. Body saying, I want more of this. I want more of that. And Paul says, I have to keep that under control. I have to ride that thing. And you know how easy it is for us, our lives, to become centered on things like food. Or sex. It happens all. You want to know what people are centered on? Just flip on the TV for about 10 seconds. You'll know exactly what they're centered on. We get centered on these things. Paul says that cannot be. I've got to control that such that these things do not become idols, do not become central in my life. These things must be controlled by the pious family. Food, alcohol must be controlled. Feasting and celebrations shouldn't happen every other day. If you've gone into the feasting mode and you're just wanting to feast constantly, and every time you turn around, hey, honey, let's celebrate again. I don't know. We'll celebrate the fact that we just got a tank of gas. Let's just celebrate. If life has turned into this feasting and celebration, you're getting something out of whack. Even rest and sleep can get out of order. So again, the balance includes the use of our bodies, the feasting, the sleeping, all of these things. If our feasting and celebrations are happening, but we're not fasting and weeping very much, that's a problem. That's a problem. James chapter 4, remember, we studied it several weeks ago. We may need to do some fasting and weeping and get our lives back into balance, our family life back into balance. All right, in conclusion, just a few benefits here that come by way of this great fruit called temperance. First, I'd say that temperance is a shock absorber for the Christian life. It tends to be a shock absorber. The Christian life oftentimes starts out sort of rocky, ups and downs, ups and downs, ups and downs. But as we begin to exhibit the fruit of temperance in our lives and become more consistent in our piety, what will happen is those ups and downs will stable out a little bit more. So it tends to be a shock-absorbing effect that comes by means of temperance. Secondly, discipline makes the hard part easier. You say, discipline is hard. Well, I'll tell you what's harder. Going through life without it. Let me give you a physical example. 2 months ago, a brother of mine, Doug Phillips, challenged me. He says, you need to start doing more push-ups. He looked at my scrawny upper frame and said, get down there and do 20. And do that every day. So he just challenged me to a little exercise. Get the 41-year-old flabby body out there and start to work a little bit. Work the body a little bit. And I tell you what. It was really hard at first. I would sit there on the bed, my wife can testify to this, and I would just stare at the floor for about 10 minutes. Just mentally, it was hard to take it. it just was hard. It's getting easier. Because I've done it every day, pretty much, for the last 2 months. It gets easier. Consistency makes it easier. It's easy to eat hot chocolate fudge sundaes. That's easy to do. But exercise is a hard thing to do. But once you get into it, you are stronger and you can handle it when you are called upon to exercise. When you are called upon to act for God. There's only one way to address the difficulties of life, which is exercise, work, reading God's Word, discipling your children, mortifying your flesh. There's only one way to do it, and that is consistently. Consistency makes it doable. If you're not consistent, in attending church, it's hard to attend church. If you're not consistent at reading your Word every day, it's hard to read the Word. If you're not consistent to do family worship, it's hard to do family worship. Consistency makes it doable. And finally, consistency is the best weapon against binges. What are binges? Binges is getting into a sin that you haven't done for a while. But you're not going to battle. You don't have anything going on. You're just kind of walking on the top of your roof. You're not applying yourself in your Christian walk. Binges is going after Bathsheba. Binges is eating too much or drinking too much. People binge into sin. And consistency is the best weapon against that. You are consistent in your piety, consistent in your prayer, consistent in your mortification of the flesh, then that's going to be the best weapon when the battle becomes really hot. Do you follow me? There are times when temptation comes on you like a bunch of orcs flooding over the mountainside down to take you over. There are times when it's a full court press. It's a tough time. It is only the exercise, the consistent, disciplined exercise that you have engaged in, this training work that you have engaged in day in and day out for the last 2 years, that are going to help you to survive during those times of serious battle. Well, some people say, what's the difference between discipline and spontaneity? Because it seems like we're going to lose some spontaneity if we live this disciplined life. Well, let me suggest to you that there are some people that are more spontaneous than others, and some lives require more flexibility than others. But we should never be spontaneous at the expense of discipline and balance. So there's a right application of spontaneity in our lives. But we should never sacrifice discipline and balance for the sake of spontaneity. For example, Daniel and his friends really radically changed their environment by being moved all the way from Jerusalem to Babylon. Huge difference. And yet, they still maintained their diet in Babylon. Daniel still prayed 3 times a year. The only difference is he had to kind of shift his position so he was focused more towards Jerusalem. So yeah, he had to be spontaneous. Had to figure out how to pray when he was about to be tossed in the lion's den. And one of the greatest tests for discipline in the family life, I think, is whether you do family worship on vacations. Yes, there's spontaneity, there's change involved in vacations, and that's a good thing. But are you still doing family worship in the airport or in the hotel rooms? Yeah, it looks kind of strange with people, 7 children and a mom and a dad sitting there in the airport singing songs. It looks strange. So you're spontaneous. You do things like that. But you see, you can be spontaneous and disciplined at the same time. That's the point. Sometimes you got to be a little creative with your discipline. But you can maintain that discipline. Well, in conclusion to our series, let me just ask these questions. What kind of family are you? Are you an impatient, angry family or a long-suffering family? Are you a proud, bragging family or a meek and humble family? Are you a divisive, discontented family without peace? or a peaceful family? Are you a joyless family or a rejoicing, lighthearted family? Are you a family with no sense of goodness as defined by God's law, or are you a good, righteous family? Are you a hard-nosed family, or are you a family with kindness and gentleness? Are you a family that gives way to slothfulness, excess, and inconsistency according to the demands of your flesh? Or are you a family that is temperate and disciplined? Are you a family that controls inappropriate, unedifying, sinful emotions? Are you a family that has balance for rest and working, feasting and fasting? Do you maintain a consistency of piety day in and day out for 25, 30, 40 years? You know, fathers, it is us. We are the ones that set the tone for our families. My question to you is, where do you need to go to work? Is it in love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, or temperance? Where does your family need to grow? Let me encourage you to work in that area. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this word on temperance. Your word of God is perfectly adapted to equip the man of God for every good work. And Your word is there to equip us to be good fathers and to establish godly families. We pray that that would happen as we bring Your word to bear in our lives. Help us to be temperate, disciplined, well-exercised, well-toned, that we might be able to stand in the evil day, having done all to stand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.